What is God's plan for the ages? Some of you were raised with a catechism that answered the question, what is the whole duty of man? I wonder if you've ever read that whole catechism and all that it says. But it states in that to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I believe that God's plan for the ages is to bring glory to Himself. It's His plan. It's His universe. It's His creation. And He receives glory through creation. He receives glory through redemption. And even through the manifestation of His wrath upon the wicked and those who disobey Him. God did not create us as robots. Sometimes there are people who kind of say things as if they wish that God did create people as robots. When bad things happen, people will say, why could God let that happen? Did they really think that through? Do they want a world where God controls every person and every act of that person? They really don't want that. They just don't have a world view that gives them an understanding as to why bad things happen. They need to open up the Bible and read Genesis 3. That'd be a good start. But God did not create us as robots. He created us with a freedom to choose whether to love and serve Him or reject Him. How much glory would God receive if everyone was created only to love Him? He receives glory when we freely choose to love Him. Through God's revelation of His plan for the ages, He receives glory to Himself. Now, to pick out one aspect of that program and promote it as if it were God's overall plan and purpose would really be inconsistent with Scripture. Let me give you one example that is popularly chosen. Salvation. There are people who say that the whole purpose of everything is salvation. That in everything we do, we are to be witnesses. And if people aren't saved, then we failed. And the whole purpose of our being here is for other people to be saved. Well, it is true that when people are saved, that brings glory to God. That is true. But that is certainly not God's purpose or plan. God's purpose and plan is not for the salvation of the whole world, because the whole world will not be saved. And if that were God's purpose and plan, all we have to do is read the book and realize He failed. So we must understand that that must not be His purpose. We have been studying the concept of dispensation. Some of this will be a little review. Review is good and necessary and appropriate. It helps us understand and remind ourselves of things. A dispensation is an arrangement or a period of time during which mankind is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's what C.I. Scofield said. He stated that this is what a dispensation is. Now, you will find that there are many different definitions, as you will find different writers of what a dispensation is. Why? Because I believe dispensations involve so many different aspects. The word dispensation itself, in the Greek, means to manage or administer, and we've looked at that, a household or an affair. Scofield said a period of time. I would rather use the word an arrangement rather than a period of time, because very few dispensations are clear as to the relationship of time, the beginning and the ending. Some are clearer than others, some are a little foggy. And so that's why I'd move away from the concept of time. When dispensations change, they change when God changes the set of principles, ordinances, or regulations by which mankind is to live before Him, a new dispensation starts. And so God basically says, I'm going to change the way I'm dealing with people. Sort of like those of us who have dealt with children. The way we deal with a 2-year-old is far different than the way we deal with a 12-year-old, and certainly different than the way we deal with a 32-year-old. God changes his methods. Now, does God change? That has been one of the attacks on dispensationalism, because of the changing of God's methods, that God is changing. God never changes. The Bible is clear on that. He remains the same forever. The methods God uses with mankind change. And so, how do we understand dispensationalism? Well, as we've said, it is a system or way of understanding or interpreting Scripture. It helps us read the Bible. We have often said that we are a Bible church, and we are. And there's a great door of opportunity that is given to us because we are a Bible church. I was just speaking this morning to someone who was looking at our cross and was concerned about us maybe doing something that's a little more liturgical with it. And I presented to them that we are a denominational, non-denominational church, and as such, there are many people who come to us from a variety of different places. And if we were to begin to give an image that we were liturgical, we would lose that very freedom that we have of being non-denominational. As a non-denominational Bible-believing church, we say we believe the Bible, but certainly we don't practice the dietary laws of the Levitical system, do we? I mean, how many of you go to Red Lobster and enjoy shrimp? I do, okay? I can't get enough shrimp. I love the shrimp buffets. I can fill it up. I don't put it in my pockets anymore. I used to do that as a kid, but I love the shrimp. Well, if we really followed the dietary laws of the Levitical law, we would not eat shrimp. All right. When we say we believe the Bible, what we are saying is that we have a system of interpreting the Scriptures that is dispensational, recognizing that God has dealt with different people in different ages in different ways. Dispensationalism also answers the differences seen in God's... Oh, I'm so sorry. That G should have been capitalized. That's one of those things spell check doesn't pick up. I apologize for that. God's name should always be capitalized. But it is an answer to the differences seen in God's progressive revelation. God is not progressing, but the revelation of himself is progressing. There are things that people learn through time. Our understanding of God is aided when we understand what God meant when he wrote something to the people in the day and age in which he wrote it. If you don't understand who the Ninevites were and that they worshipped fish, the story of Jonah won't make any sense. What's the big deal of a prophet being spit out of the mouth of a fish? Well, when you're dealing with people who worship fish, boy, that automatically gives that man authenticity. We're going to listen to you. Therefore, there's historical settings that make a lot of sense. And it is an understanding to the course of history. As someone has stated, history, if you break that word up, put a little comma between the H and the T, you know, his story, it is God's story. Well, let's give a description of the parts of a dispensation. How can you go home, read your Bible, and recognize the distinctive parts of a dispensation? There are really five. And this, if you don't want to memorize it, you might want to write it down because it'll be extremely helpful in your life as you read the Bible. First of all, there's a covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement between God and man as seen through the revelation. God basically says, this is what I want you to do. Now, sometimes man agrees to it. Sometimes man doesn't even know about it until he reads it. And we'll see that. Then there's a test. The test is mankind's responsibility to the agreement. It'll be interesting as we work our way through this. The question that I always like to ask as we study this is, what dispensation? Okay, we know we live in the age of grace and what that means, and we'll get to that eventually. But what dispensation are the majority of people living under before they come to the gospel? That's an interesting question. We'll get to that as we work our way through. But in other words, to what is God holding people responsible today? Have you heard somebody, ever heard anybody say, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel? What happens to them? You ever heard anybody ask that question? Have you ever asked that question? What happens to those people? Well, as we work our way through dispensations, we will come to realize that there is a dispensation under which most people, the majority of the people, are existing in relationship to God even before they hear the gospel. That's a very interesting point. Number three, there's always a failure. Every dispensation. Hate to ruin the story, but it always ends bad. There's always a failure. God says, I want you to do this, and man blows it every time. In every test, mankind will fail. Has failed, will fail. Number four, there is a judgment. God doesn't basically say, well, this is what I wanted you to do, and you didn't do it, and that's okay, it's all good. He doesn't do that. There is a penalty. There's always at least one major judgment. In some dispensations, there's lots of minor judgments. There's lots of ways God deals with disobedience, but there's usually a major one. And then finally, there is always, in every dispensation, a way of redemption. And we underscore that it is by grace through faith. Mankind is never restored to a relationship with God by his own works. There's nothing we can do to merit salvation. It's a gift. And so it is fully by grace. Let's look at the first one. Take up your Bible, open up your Bible, and let's jump right into the book of Genesis. We believe, and I say we, I'm speaking pastorally as the Whiting Bible Church, and believers in Jesus Christ and believers in the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, that when in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we believe that that is a statement of fact. And that God is the original creator. And obviously there was, you know, some time because God is beginning the process of creating. And there was something there because it says the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. And God spoke, and we have the 7 days of creation. God is creating in the world. And one of the things that God creates is he creates man. And he puts man in the garden with a responsibility. Verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. Isn't that an interesting statement in verse 27? Because when you read that in verse 27, has the woman been created yet? No. Not until you get to chapter 2 is chapter 1 further explained. And that's really what it is. Chapter 1 is like an overview of creation, then chapter 2 is the details. And in the details of creation, we're told that God created male and female. Sadly, there are people who think that God created men and that women are not a creation of God and are inferior. And they teach that. People believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But in verse 27, I want you to notice some great truth before we jump into innocence. That sounds really cool, doesn't it? Jump into innocence. Wouldn't you love to all jump into innocence? That's one of the things I love about our grandchildren until they're two. They're innocent. But let us notice that. God, Hebrew Elohim, verse 26, Elohim. Now, El is creator, sovereign, powerful, mighty. Him is a plural form. So God in his very name speaks of a plural of majesty. There's more than one. We don't know how many, but there's more than one. And then he speaks and says, let us. Well, that's more than one. We don't know how many yet, but we know that God is plural. There is a social relationship in the Godhead. We could say that God is talking to himself. Not the gods, because he's one, but there are many. If you can't figure that out, good. Because you're beginning to understand that he is infinite and we are not. We don't always have to understand everything. We just have to realize it's true. And so notice he makes man. And he does that as it's described over in chapter 2. He takes some of the dirt. You know, you heard the story. The little boy came home from Sunday school and his mother said, "You got to go up and clean your room. There's dust under your bed." And he went there and he came out to his mother. He said, "Mom, I'm scared. Either somebody's coming or going under my bed. There was dust under there." Well, God created man out of the dust. And we return to the dust. And he learned that in Sunday school. But he breathes into man the breath of life. And man becomes a living being. And then God creates the woman out of the side of man. We come to Genesis chapter 2. And we see the covenant under which God puts Adam and Eve. Beginning in verse 15. "Then the Lord God," and that's a little bit different now. We're learning about God as we read his word. It's no longer just Elohim. Excuse me. It's Yahweh Elohim. It's Jehovah Elohim. It's the capitalization, L-O-R-D. He will become the personal God, the one who looks into a relationship with man. And so the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, notice, to tend and keep it. It's great to work. We should come home tonight with a couple of main points, and this would be one of them. It's good for man to work. When man... and I mean man in a general sense, mankind, when people don't have work to do, they get in trouble. One of my pastor friends who pastors a church without any retired folks said to me, "How in the world do you deal with all those people who have so much time on their hands? They're probably bothering you all the time." Well, you know, some people say to me they're busier now when they're retired than they were when they were working. And many of you were a great illustration of the fact that you may have worked for a check through life, but now that you're retired, you're still doing something. You're still working. And that's a good testimony to your faith and to our understanding of the very original covenant under which God put man on the earth. Why do you think when Paul gets to the New Testament, he says, "If people aren't willing to work, don't feed them"? Why do you think Paul could say that? Because of the original covenant under which God put man on this earth. Men should work. And I hate to say this, I don't want to get political, but a government that doesn't encourage people to work is not a good government. Because it's good for people to work, to tend and keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You shall,' saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" There's your covenant. Eat anything you want, but that tree. Don't eat it. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? I mean, you've got the whole world at your hands. And right over there, there's this little bench, to use that analogy, that says, "Wet paint, don't sit here." Have you ever seen this? Have you ever been to the park after they painted the bench and put up a sign? How many people walk by and do this? What is it? You know why? Because we're no longer innocent. We're sinful. And we test the boundaries. You don't believe that? Become a substitute teacher. Test the boundaries. Everybody's always pushing the envelope. It's a simple principle. You can have everything that's here, but this one thing. Forbidden fruit. Why is forbidden fruit so tempting? Well, here's the test. Chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yes, that's what God said. She immediately should have said that. Oh, wait a second. Go back to verse 16. Who did the Lord God give the command to? The man. Where's the woman? Shopping. Straighten her shoes up in the closet. We don't know where she is. But she's not there. The assumption that we gain from all of Scripture is that it is the responsibility of the man to be the priest in the household. And so, once again, the assumption is that Adam did what he was supposed to do and communicated it to Eve when she got back from the mall. By the way, God said we could eat everything around here but that tree over there. Who does Satan go to tempt? The woman. Now, she answers in verse 1, somewhat close to what God had told Adam. So we can conclude that Adam did the job. Good for you, Adam. You told your wife what God said. The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. A lot of people make a big deal about the fact that she added that, lest you die. Maybe that was something that she thought, well, if God said we can't eat of it, then maybe we better not even touch it, because if we touch it, we're probably going to eat it. Then the serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. The question of doubt. Has God said? And then a question of doubt. That's Satan's strategy. Now, a couple things here, okay? Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're created with a sense of age. They're adult. They're not babies. And all of a sudden, a talking snake approaches the woman. And she's not shocked by it. If you had an animal start talking to you, unless you were Dr. Doolittle, you'd probably think something's wrong with this picture. It doesn't even faze her. That's not even a problem to her. The Garden of Eden was a different environment than any of us have ever seen, and that we could probably even conceive. It's a place of perfection. Notice what Satan says as he's trying to get the woman to doubt the word of God. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true? Partially, that's Satan's strategy. Your eyes will be opened. You'll no longer be innocent. Some people say Adam and Eve were created in perfection. I don't believe they were created in perfection. That's why we use the word innocent. It's really an untested holiness. They're in a relationship with God. God comes and walks with them in the cool of the day. They're right with God. That means they're holy, but they haven't been tested yet. You know the sad day? Some of us have raised children, worked with kids. And I'm sure Jay is probably the closest one with younger kids in the room tonight. And I'm sure all of his kids have gone through that stage. It's a sad day when you as parents realize, you see, they're no longer innocent. You know, you told them, Mom made these cookies for us to eat later and you're not supposed to have any. And they go in there and they take one and you say, did you take the cookie? And they say, no. Where'd that come from? I remember when it happened with our son. There was a camera, an old school camera on the counter. And he climbed up on the counter and as he leaned to get a cookie, he leaned on the camera button and it took a picture of him taking the cookie. No lie. Wilma can attest to it. We have that picture. We saw it. Of course, it was back in the day when you had to take it to the, you know, get it developed. It took a couple months with us. I mean, developing film in our family was a historical event because you used to go back in years and say, remember when we did that? You had that car? You dressed like that? I mean, it really took a long time. But we caught him in the act. And it's a sad day when you as a parent realize, my child, they're sinful. Well, Adam and Eve, at this point, hadn't sinned yet. She's just debating with the devil. And you will know good and evil. That's true. We've lost our innocence. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It's all right there. And she took it, she ate it, and she gave it to her husband. He ate it, and their eyes were open. All of a sudden, they realized they're naked, and they try to clothe themselves. So the test is simple. Obey God. Can't you just obey? No. They fail. First Eve, then Adam. I like what one theologian said. Eve sinned with her eyes closed. In other words, she didn't know what she was getting into. But Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew. He had a choice. The choice was, okay, God, you created this beautiful creature for me. And that's really what, you know, when he saw her, he went, wow. That's in Hebrew. You can go translate it. You know, wow. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Ish, taken out of Isha. It's marvelous. The greatest woman he's ever seen. Yeah, the only one. But the best thing, you know, he ever saw. And so it was, stay with this woman I can see, or reject her and wait for the God who comes in spirit form to walk with me in the cool of the evening every night. That's what temptation always is. It's stay in fellowship with God or turn my back on fellowship with God and go with this thing that is pleasing to my eye and my ego and my life. And so Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. He got into it. And you know what 1 Timothy 2:14 says? We've studied this, but we'll just interject this verse at this time. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So here's the judgment. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. God has a day of court. And he says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, and this is pretty interesting, God is going to curse the being that Satan inhabited. Apparently, the being was party to this. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. A lot of theologians believe that the serpent walked upright, arms and legs, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And there is a promise of salvation in verse 15, and we'll talk about. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire will be to your husband, but he shall rule over you. A lot of people have misinterpreted verse 16, and simply because the word desire is in there, they think it has something to do with sex or intimacy or things like that. It's not it at all. What did Eve do? Satan approaches the woman and says, hey, lady, God hasn't said you'll die if you eat this. She immediately should have said, hang on, buddy. Where's my husband? Bring him in from the field. God gave the husband over me to be my protector, my provider, my security, my guide. Let's see what he has to say. And brought him right in. She didn't do that. She stepped out from underneath the authority structure that God had created. God created the man first, then the woman. God didn't create the woman first, then the man. It's an authority structure. It's provision and protection. It's love and care. And she stepped out from underneath that, and so notice what it says. You as a woman are going to want to rule over your husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. Literally, you're going to want to control him. But he is going to be over you in a position of authority. Some people see in verse 16 the battle of the ages, the fight between a man and a woman. A man has a hard time, you know, getting the woman to kind of follow his direction. Hey, I'll grant it to you women. There's some men I wouldn't want to follow their directions to Wawa. And that's the choice you have to make. You're going to get married. You want to make sure that guy really's got his head screwed on right and he knows where he's going and you could trust his leadership. That's what it means when Sarah called Abraham Lord. I'm willing to accept your direction. Of course, she had a hard time with that too. But the man is the one who's supposed to lead, and he didn't even have the opportunity to lead. He had the opportunity to instruct, but he didn't have the opportunity to properly lead because she stepped out from underneath the authority structure. And so I'm going to place you in a position. He's not going to dominate you. Domination is always bad, but he's supposed to have a position of authority, which is a headship of responsibility and accountability. Remember, who does God blame for Eve eating of the fruit? Adam. That's what it means to be head. When the whistle gets blown and the referee says, okay, come on over here, it's time for the penalty, it's the one who's in charge that gets the head, gets the penalty called on him, and it's the man. So to Adam, he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of the God, which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground. Remember this whole idea of work? Work is good. Now guess what? Work's going to be hard. Thanks, Adam. Work's going to be tough. You're going to toil until you eat. You're going to deal with all this all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles and all kinds of difficulty and the herbs and the sweat of your face. And boy, I got an enormous dose of that one. I don't know why. I do a little bit of work and I sweat. People used to say, you sweat like a dog. And I have a son-in-law who's what do you call those people? Veterinarian tech. I said, hey, Alan, we always use that terminology, sweat like a dog. Do dogs sweat? He goes, no, that's why they pant. Because they're not sweating like you and I can. So don't say sweat like a dog. Say sweat like the pastor. And you're going to sweat until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Dust to dust. What's the judgment? Death. Did Adam and Eve die immediately? No. They began to decay. Their bodies began to deteriorate. Physical death was now a possibility. Spiritually, they're now separated from God. That's why the Lord God puts an angel over the tree of life. Because if Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life in the condition they're in, guess what? No salvation forever for anybody. Because they're the parents of the human race. Everybody that follows them are going to carry on their nature, a sin nature. And Paul tells us in Romans, it's transmitted through the men. Sorry, guys. We transmit it. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin woman. No man involved. Because we carry the sin gene. Not that women aren't sinners. They are, but the transmission is through Adam. The seminal federal headship of Adam. Well, the way of redemption is beautiful in verse 15 and verse 21, as I alluded to it. Verse 21, Adam and his wife are clothed with skins that God killed an animal. An animal's blood was shed to atone for their sin, to temporarily cover them. And God made a promise. Woman, eventually you're going to have a child through your seed. Through all the lifetime of your seed, one day a child will be born who will ruin what this serpent began. They are then expelled from the garden, verse 22 to 24. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Who's the us? Well, we know the Bible. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They know good and evil, no longer innocent. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent out the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the garden, flaming sword, to protect them from the tree of life. Paradise lost. Somebody wrote a book about that. That's what happened. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. That's up on the wall there. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam, all die. As in Adam, all die. All carry total depravity. A sin nature. Even that beautiful little baby I was holding this morning, if you saw him, he's as much of a sinner as you and I. He just hasn't had as many opportunities to demonstrate it as we have had. We're born into this world sinners. We're not born into this world perfect or sinless. Maybe innocent to a sense until we fail the first test personally. But he says in the rest of that verse, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The substitutionary atonement, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible for people to live. And you might be wondering in that text, how in the world can everybody be alive? Well, it's probably talking in its context about those who are the choice ones. Because the choice ones are those who believe. And there are those who reject. Because in their will, they have said no to God. We know them. Some of them are in our family. We pray for them. They're in our neighborhood. And they need Jesus. They need to know that God can provide salvation for them. The dispensation of innocence. Tough start. I do not believe that Adam and Eve are a made-up story. I believe that they are real people. And I think the rest of the scripture supports that, particularly when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, as we did. The people who teach that Adam and Eve weren't real, I think have a real hard time when they get to Romans and Corinthians. Because Paul talks about the first Adam being of this flesh and the second Adam being of the spirit. We walk away from a cemetery, and why do we believe there's a resurrection? Because it was the second Adam who overcame death in his resurrection. We have hope because we believe the story in the scripture that it's true. There was a first Adam. And through that Adam's sin was brought into the world. But through the second Adam, salvation was brought into the world. The one who would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. And Jesus has done that. And so in a sense, salvation brings us back to our state in creation, being right with God, being able to walk in fellowship with him. As the writer who used to live in Lakehurst would say, he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I am his own. In the garden. A lot of people thought in the garden referred to the Garden of Eden, and that was Adam. No, it was a guy who was a horticulturist who lived in Lakehurst. It was his actual garden. And he sensed the presence of God as he walked with the Lord. God wants us to walk with him, and through Christ we can. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, tonight for the truth of your word. Thank you that as your word opens up, we see a display of something that's really horrible. But we also see how you are a God who redeems. You take out of chaos and create order. You take out of disobedience and create redemption. We thank you that there are many in this room that can give personal testimony of how you've redeemed our souls and have restored our lives and have taken us out of chaos and have brought order. And we pray that you would help us to walk with you and to be sensitive to the opportunities that you give to us to give a testimony of our faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have tonight to open up your book, to study it, and it is life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song, rather, is about the